Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Actually, I'll pick up reading in Acts chapter 4 at verse 32, and we'll read to Acts 5:11. So beginning in Acts chapter 4 at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word. We know it's given by inspiration of God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray now that your Spirit would guide us and lead us and help us to uncover the truth of Acts 5, 1-11. Help us to see what's at stake here, and help us to see that you are, in fact, a great God, a sin-hating God, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is just. May we stand in awe before you, and may we as well thank you and praise you and rejoice in your goodness and in your graciousness. How we thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We know in our own strength, according to our own deeds, none of us could ever stand in your presence. For God, you are holy, and we are utterly unholy. But how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the redemption that we have in him, for his life and his death and his resurrection. And we pray that sinners would hear of this today, here and elsewhere, and by grace sinners would come and taste and see that the Lord is good, that they would believe the gospel and know the joy of being found in him, not having their own righteousness which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from you, received by faith alone. Do forgive us for our sins and our transgressions now. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and that precious fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. And again, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I would submit that this passage in Acts chapter 5, 1-11, is offensive to some because it demonstrates the truth taught in both the Old and the New Testaments that our God is a consuming fire. Man, even modern professing Christian man, finds the justice of God and finds the wrath of God concepts that are not the most pleasant for him. Some wonder, in fact, why this passage is even here, Acts 5, 1 to 11. Some prefer to look at it as being legendary, that it really didn't transpire this way, that it was some legend that grew up alongside of the church and was inserted here into the text. But I think the connection is clear. Notice in Acts 4 at verses 32 to 37, Luke gives us a snapshot of life in the early church. And for the most part, it's a glowing report. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Luke also shows us that not all that glitters is gold. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira were fake. They were hypocritical liars, and so God killed them. Also, it shows us that the devil is at work among the professing people of God. Peter acknowledges that in Acts 5:3, that the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So in the midst of this altogether glowing report, Luke wants us to see, though, that the devil is a real foe and that there are false professors within the context of the local church. Christian man today prefers a nice and a tamed God versus a God who kills hypocritical liars. If that is your mindset, then I hope that your mind will be changed as we work our way through Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, and we'll notice it under two considerations. First, the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 to 4, and then secondly, the death of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 5 to 11. We see that close connection between verses 1 and 2 here and verses 32 to 37 in Acts 4. Notice in 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just like what was happening previous to this. As well, Ananias serves or functions as the complete contrary to what we find in Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas is introduced in verses 36 and 37 as a great and positive example of the kind of person who sold property, brought the proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet so they could distribute it to anyone who had need. Well, Ananias sells property, and then Ananias brings the proceeds to the apostles. Now, I think the context makes clear what's happening in this particular passage. It wasn't wrong for Ananias to control the property prior to its sale. It wasn't wrong for Ananias to control the proceeds after the sale. But what was wrong was that Ananias tried to fool the apostles. Ananias was a hypocrite. Ananias was a liar. Ananias brought that money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and said, "This is the money that I got from the sale of my property." He doesn't mention that he kept some back. He was posturing. He was engaged in an act of self-righteousness. He wanted the right hand to observe the left hand in this instance of almsgiving. He wanted persons to say, "Wow, what a benevolent and generous person. He sold his property and he brought all of the proceeds to the apostles so that they could dole it out to those who had need." That's the specific sin. That's the specific issue in this particular narrative. So he holds it back. Again, Peter will make clear in verse 4 that private property is a reality in the context of the church. The church does not sacrifice the eighth commandment. People in the church have control over their own property, and when they sell that property, people in the church have control over those proceeds. The problem in the text is that Ananias said that this was all of the money that I made from the sale of this property, and I am bringing it here for the apostles so they can dole it out. That's what's in view in this particular passage. Now note that Peter rebukes Ananias in verses 3 and 4. In the first place, he acknowledges Satan's influence. Notice 5:3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So you see, Peter will later write in his first epistle that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is the same sort of language employed by Luke in Luke 22 when the devil or Satan enters into Judas so that Judas will indeed engage in that act of betrayal and corruption. Now we need to understand the devil exercises influence here in the heart of Ananias, but the responsibility for the sin is Ananias's. That's clear in verse 4. We cannot blame the devil for our sins. We cannot say or suggest the devil made me do it. We cannot get off with God because somehow the devil over-influenced us to the place where we did such and such. Never make that mistake. The devil is real. The devil does seek whom he may devour. The devil does exercise influence, but the devil can't make us lie to the Holy Spirit. The devil can't make us sin against the Holy Ghost. The devil can't make us keep back some of the proceeds from the sale of a property and then lie and suggest we're giving it all. He can't do that. Peter makes it clear in verse 4, the responsibility or the culpability lie squarely in Ananias and Sapphira's lap. She's not some unwilling victim along the way either. Sapphira knew exactly what was going on. In fact, after she comes back, Peter then questions her to show her responsibility in this. She wasn't duped. She wasn't ignorant. She wasn't brought into this by a pushy man, but she conspired alongside of her husband to try and make people think that they were really generous and really wonderful. That's the crime. That's the sin. That's the problem. They were doing precisely what Jesus said not to do. When you give alms, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. You don't, sound a trumpet and call attention to yourself when you drop something in the box. You don't try to make people think that you're far more generous than you really are. Now, before our hearts run in condemnation of Ananias, think about what they're doing here. They want to look better before others. I would suggest that's probably a motivation in some of our hearts as well. Now, perhaps we don't go this far and actually lie to an entire church and say, all the money that I made, I'm going to willingly give it to these particular persons. But a desire to look better in the eyes of our fellows, that's probably not a sin that's too far off with reference to our own hearts. We need to beware. We need to take heed. We need to guard our hearts. We need to make sure that it's the eye and the favor and the approval of God that we seek and not the eye and the favor and the approval of men that we seek. In fact, the Geneva Bible makes this observation. It says in the study notes, Luke shows by contrary examples how great a sin hypocrisy is, especially in them which under a false pretense and cloak of zeal would seem to shine and be chief in the church. Now, when you step back from the text for just a moment and you ponder the mindset of Ananias and Sapphira, how did that conversation go at dinner? What possibly got them to this point where they were going to try and dupe the church, the apostles specifically, and the Holy Spirit into thinking that they were a great guy and a great girl? What was just that? They wanted to be seen as a great guy and a great girl. Why is it that we are like that? Why is it that we want to be viewed as great guys and great girls? I realize we don't want to wander down the street and have people throw tomatoes or dead cats at us. I get that. But why is it that we are so craven with reference to persons' approval over us? Why is it that we function that way except for the reality that we're paying lip service perhaps to total depravity? We're paying lip service to sovereign grace. We're paying lip service to the doctrine of election and predestination. See, on the one hand, we preach up those truths. On the other hand, we live contrary to those truths when we actually think there's something in us worthy of commendation. Brethren, there's nothing in us worthy of commendation. We as Calvinists ought to know that better than anybody. We as Reformed believers who understand the doctrine of total depravity and total inability ought to be the last people on the face of the earth seeking to court the favor of men. Now, I'm not saying be a bad employee. I'm not saying be a bad cook. I'm not saying be a bad at everything. I'm saying that when we are craving other persons' approval, it may lend itself to this kind of conduct. And we might be inclined to read this passage and say, boy, this seems to be a bit of overkill. God destroyed them. God killed them. They were hypocritical liars. And then we reflect upon ourselves and we might surmise, I too am a hypocritical liar. Praise God for mercy shown. Praise God Almighty that He doesn't typically judge this way. He is free to, it is appropriate for Him to, but He has opted not to in 99 out of 100 instances. And we ought to praise Him for that. Because how many times have we sought the favor of men and we should have been wiped out alongside of Ananias and Sapphira, but we've lived to sin another day. Praise God Almighty from whom all blessings flow. Notice Daryl Bach makes this observation. So the deceitful act was completely premeditated. Again, we'll see that when Peter comes to deal with Sapphira. She's not unwilling. It wasn't the case that she had a terrible husband that forced her in to compliance with sin. It was premeditated. It was malice aforethought. All of the things necessary to be a grievous sin were present. He goes on to say, apparently motivated by Ananias and Sapphira to appear to be more generous than they truly are. The desire for human praise is more important to them than being faithful to God. Now, notice what Peter goes on to say. Verse 3, he acknowledges Satan. He reproves them on the lie, and notice how he reproves them. Peter said to said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, this is intriguing, isn't it? He lied to the Holy Spirit. What should we sort of infer from this? The Holy Spirit is present among the people of God. The Holy Spirit indwells the church of God. The Holy Spirit is indwelling the apostles of God, such that when Ananias and Sapphira try to dupe the church and try to dupe the apostles, Peter rightly concludes that they have lied to the Holy Spirit of God. Brethren, do you view the church that way? Do you see the church, the blood-bought people of God, gathered together on the Sabbath day as the place where the Spirit dwells? Because you should. Certainly the Spirit indwells His people. We learn that from the Bible. But the Spirit indwells the church of the Lord God Most High. It's the Spirit that is among us. You know, we oftentimes take that passage about treating our temples properly and not, you know, ingesting white flour and sugar or drugs or alcohol to excess because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly true to be sure, but I think the larger truth in view there in Corinth is that the church of the Lord Jesus is the place where the Spirit dwells. Yeah, don't smoke and don't drink and don't chew and don't run with girls who do because you'll affect the Holy Spirit that is indwelling you. But I think Paul's bigger idea in there is that the church is the place where the triune God is. And when you as the people of the triune God sin, vis-a-vis joining your members to a harlot, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you dishonor the very God who indwells that temple. That's the point, brethren. The Holy Spirit is lied to in the person of the apostles, in the person of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.A. Alexander says, the reference then, or the reference is then not merely to the presence and inhabitation of the Holy Ghost in all believers, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, but to his special and authoritative acting through the apostles, so that disobedience to their rightful apostolic authority is represented as resistance to the Holy Ghost. See, this is why it is what it is. Again, fight the temptation to say, you know, 5:1-11, I kind of wish it was a legend. I kind of wish it wasn't in there. It just seems to be harsh. It just seems to be over the top. Funny that anybody who holds a whole Bible in their lap would ever think such a thing. What happens when the Ark of the Covenant comes back to Israel after its time with the Philistines? It enters into the land of Beth Shemesh. And we learn that God killed a great number of Beth Shemeshites because they dared look into the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what the Beth Shemeshites that continued on said? They certainly didn't say, wow, that was over the top. That was overkill. That was harsh. That was severe. That's the kind of stuff Christians today might say to such incidents. But they were constrained to say, who can stand before this holy Lord God? You see, Acts 5, 1 to 11 ought to underscore in all of our minds and in our hearts that God takes sin seriously. I think we forget that from time to time, don't we? Because we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes and amen, 1 John 2:1. Yes and amen, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Yeah, absolutely. Psalm 130 is a reality for the people of God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Those should be near and dear to our hearts. But the reality of God's forgiveness ought never to be a means or a reason for our sinfulness. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. May it never be. God forbid, as the old King James has it. It actually isn't a good translation of the phrase, but it certainly conveys the horror of the implication. You see, we ought to realize that the church is God's, and that if we are using the church so that we can look good, or we can look generous, or we can be seen with some degree of notoriety among our fellows, we are prostituting the church. We are misusing the church. We are turning the church into something other. It's not our place for our exaltation. It's God's place for His exaltation. And I think the sooner we get that down, the better off we're going to be. You know what the grand lesson in this passage is? If I could just, you know, boil it all down, you and I need to fear this holy Lord God. Because doesn't that happen after Ananias breathes his last and after Sapphira breathes her last? What's Luke's commentary? And then great fear came upon them. It's one of those kinds of passages. I think that Christians oftentimes go to their Bibles and they want helps and hints on how to live a life. Or how to live their life. And they go to Ephesians 5 and they say, okay, I'm going to love my wife the way Jesus loves the church. They try that for about 30 seconds and they say, praise God Almighty for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we go to the Bible to mine out practical truths for practical living. You look at Acts 5, 1-11, not a lot of mining out practical truths for practical living. Now certainly we can surmise, don't lie to the Holy Spirit, that's always a bad idea. Don't try to look good in the eyes of others. That's a bad idea. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's a bad idea. But you know the primary practical truth of Acts 5, 1-11? You ought to fear God. That's it. Amen. Let's pray. Let's go eat. Why is that not a practical lesson for the church today? The fear of God. Why is that something that's, you know, just esoteric and abstract and it's out there? Well, that's probably why we're not holy like we ought to be, because it's esoteric and it's abstract and it's out there rather than in our hearts where it affects us to live in a way that is pleasing to God Most High. This passage is about God. Notice, he goes on in verse 4 to underscore something I've underscored in chapters 2 and 4, that private property survives in the New Covenant era. The Eighth Commandment is still for us today. Verse 4 indicates that what happens in Acts 2, 45 to 46, and what happens in Acts 4, 32 to 37, was voluntary. And I think by that reality or by that understanding, it exacerbates all the more Ananias' sin. There was nothing compelling him to undertake this kind of activity. Now, brethren, let me just ask you for a moment, not audibly, think about this. Are you the kind of person that looks down on someone else because they don't give everything they have? If the answer is yes, you need to repent. Isn't it amazing? We want to tell everybody else on how they ought to live. I still always go back to, you know, Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all diligence. Spend your money with all rigor. Everybody's a champ at spending everybody else's money. Peter assumes that the people of God would not have been offended if Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, took a portion of it, and put it in their own retirement fund, and then took a portion and gave it to the downtrodden and poor. Peter assumes among the people of God this right of and this expectation concerning freedom of ownership, private property. That's what Peter says in verse 4. Notice, to Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? We see the state wasn't there with a gun, putting it to Ananias' head, making him give it up. And we see that the apostles weren't there with guns, putting it to Ananias' head and saying, you need to sell this great piece of property because we've got a lot of downtrodden and poor, and we need you to ameliorate that. Now, Peter says, while it was yours, wasn't it under your control? And after you sold it, wasn't the proceeds under your control? You see what this does? There's no necessity for Ananias to do this. There's no coercion in Ananias to do this. There's just a sinful, praise-loving, wretched heart in Ananias, where he concocts this sort of scheme with his wife to keep back some, but to tell everybody that we're giving it all. Peter says, no, private property is a reality. The church would have respected that, and you had the opportunity to do so. And then notice what he says at the very end. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Again, the devil influences, the devil helps, the devil exploits, the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But notice that Peter does not hinge this or settle this sin or put this sin on the devil. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? That's the problem, Ananias and Sapphira. Your hearts are messed up. Your hearts crave the praise of man. Your hearts want people to say, wow, look at their hearts. Your hearts want people to applaud you and to slap you on the back. Your hearts want a plaque, you know, from whatever wing that you donated. Your hearts want to be mentioned in the next newsletter concerning life in the church in Jerusalem. And thanks to Ananias and Sapphira and their exceedingly and abundant, you know, charity, we were able to ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor in this sector or this quadrant. It's their hearts that's the problem. So everybody get that? It's not the devil. It's not the devil. Devil does stuff. Devil is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, sort of a fiend, but he's not the one that Peter blames for this particular sin. And then notice what he says concerning theology proper. You have not lied to men, but to God. And yeah, you need to understand that the way it says. He lies to the Holy Spirit, which shows the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. They call Holy Spirit active force. Well, you see, you got a problem with that because you can't lie to the wind, but you can lie to a person. You can lie to somebody that has personality. But it's not only personhood that's underscored, there's deity underscored. When you lie to the Holy Spirit who indwells the apostles and the entirety of the church, you are lying to God himself. And again, the passages in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6 evidence that and make it clear. Our confession, I think, is a wonderful outside of the Bible comment on this whole idea. It says, in this divine and infinite being, God, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God Almighty. Now, let's look secondly at the death of Ananias and Sapphira. We see the death of Ananias in verses 5 and 6, and then Sapphira in verses 7 to 11. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now, brethren, there are those who engage in evasive tactics to try to and avoid the obvious. He died as a direct result of the judgment of God. It wasn't a coincidence. Then the great fear that came upon the entirety of the church would have been at coincidences and how they just sometimes happen. That doesn't promote the fear of God. The fear of God promotes the fear of God, and that's what's in view here. Even worse is the suggestion that Peter killed them. Peter, you know, had a shank or a shiv or something, and he took Ananias and Sapphira out. Some suggest even more so with Sapphira. No, it's not coincidence. It's not by the hand of Peter. It is a direct act of the judgment of a holy and righteous God. God's been lied to, and Peter has evidenced that and demonstrated that to Ananias. Ananias hears that, and now Ananias breathes his last. He gives up the ghost. He dies. He is struck down in the judgment of God Almighty. Now, the New Testament, as I mentioned, the Bible doesn't everywhere tell us that God always acts like this with reference to sin. But even the New Testament tells us that he does. 1 Corinthians 11. You know what? One of the reasons is for you to engage in proper conduct at the supper, it's so that you don't get sick or die. Do we ever think about that when it comes to the table? I know that Pastor Porter and myself read that section. For this cause, many are sick among you. For what cause? For coming to the Lord's table in a way that is an affront to the Lord. For this cause, drinking to the point of drunkenness, eating to the point of gluttony, in the neglect of brethren. For this cause, many are sick among you, and many sleep. 1 Corinthians 11 attaches a very severe sanction against an improper taking of the supper. That's just what we find. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does Paul do with sinners who affect the very people of God? He delivers them over to the devil. What's Paul do in Acts chapter 13 with Elymas the sorcerer? There is a blindness that comes upon that man, that son of Satan, that son of deceit. Again, God doesn't always break out in wrath this way, but God sometimes does. Even in the Old Testament, I know that persons think, you know, page after page after page after page in the Old Testament, it's just this angry God, this God just, you know, throwing things and killing people and destroying things. That's not how it is. The Old Testament covers quite a span of years. It covers a long time. And that Old Testament highlights to us the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God. Have any of you ever read the former prophets and thought for a moment, man, when is God going to stop these people? Not that you're second-guessing God. I'm not suggesting we do that. Never do that. But you read it, and it almost gets tedious because there's these endless cycles of sin and depravity and wretchedness and evil. And then God breaks out in judgment. Everybody goes nuts. Oh, God, how could you ever kill such nice people? They're not nice people. They're sinners. They've violated a holy God. You know, when we get to Sapphira, Peter just gets right to the point. Someone actually says, well, you know, Peter actually lacked pastoral experience. If he would have had more time as a pastor, as soon as he saw Sapphira, he would have said, oh, by the way, this is what happened to Ananias, and I just want to give you the opportunity. No, Peter just asks the question. Not because he lacks pastoral experience, but because we need to learn to fear the living and the true God. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira teach us. The New Testament elsewhere recognizes similar judgments of God. And my young brothers, young men, in the context of the local church, note your task. Then Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, I'm not suggesting, young men, that on those occasions where God kills somebody in our midst, your task is to make sure they find their way to Henderson's down the street. But it is intriguing. The apostles didn't do this, and the old men didn't do this. Young, strong men ought to serve the church with their young strength. I know that's probably a moralistic application of a passage that has nothing to do with that, but it is intriguing that on both instances, when there was a job to be done, they didn't have to be harangued, they didn't have to be invited, they didn't have to have a sign-up sheet. They got up, they wrapped the body, they carted the body off, and they buried the body, and then they came back and they did it again. Now, brothers, young men, serve in the context of the local church. Open the door for the ladies. Rise in the presence of the hoary head. Take seriously the responsibility that Scripture mandates for civil ethics. We're losing that in society. Old people, women, they're not treated any more special or with any more dignity than the rest of the rabble. But God's word is different, isn't it? Shouldn't we be distinguished by our commitment to and our allegiance to the instruction of God's word? Versus the prevailing opinions of men today, I think at times, brethren, we set a very poor example in this arena by not doing what God says when it comes to chivalry. Chivalry's biblical. Men are supposed to protect women. I know that's chauvinistic, and I know you're probably triggered, and you're going to report me and Facebook me and tweet me and all that sort of thing, but men are supposed to protect women. It's just the way it is. People are supposed to esteem the elderly. That's just the way it is. And young men, in the context of the church, you shouldn't have to be harangued to do something in the context of the church. Get up, wrap them, take them, bury them. Now note the response in verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these sayings. Matthew Poole makes this very excellent observation. He says, some instances of God's extraordinary judgments upon sinners were in the beginning of the Jewish church. As upon the man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, Numbers 15, and upon Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Now listen to what Matthew Poole says. At the very beginning of the Jewish church, we see these sorts of outbreaks of God's wrath against particular offenders. Again, it's not the case that this is commonplace. It's not the case that this happens all the time, but it happens at that key juncture in the context of the Jewish church. Why? Because we need to learn something about our God. I think that's a legit application from this text. Notice, this is the infant church. In fact, Poole goes on. And so here, in the beginning of the Christian church, to be as marks to teach us to shun such sins and to teach us that the God with whom we have to do is greatly to be feared. I think that's a good connection. What we find in terms of Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire to the Lord and the Lord sending fire down from heaven to consume them, not their sacrifice like he does in Leviticus 9, but them, because they offered up profane fire. And everybody's standing there gawking at these burning, consumed bodies. And God says to Moses and the assembly, by those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy. I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't have forgotten the lesson of that day. Actually, in light of what Scripture says, we probably would have. You see those times where Baal worship is exterminated from the land, only to find a few chapters later, they're bowing to Baal again. Yeah, we are that bad, I guess, but that's the lesson underscored. And it's the same sort of thing here in this infant church setting. We see God send forth judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira so that we can learn both to A, shun certain types of sins, and B, learn that our God is greatly to be feared. Now notice the death of Sapphira, verses 7 to 11. She was gone for 3 hours and did not know what had happened to Ananias. Again, the Bible is sparse in its details. It doesn't tell us that she was having tea with somebody in a different part of it. We don't know why she didn't know. We know she didn't know. So she comes back in the convention there where it says, and Peter answered her. That's just a literary convention. She didn't say anything to Peter. Oftentimes that sort of language is used even for an initial address. But Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. It's legit, right? I don't think that's indicative that he lacks pastoral experience. I don't think it's anything to upgrade Peter over. He asks a simple question. Why is it that we'll come out of this passage and blame Peter and not her for perpetuating a lie? That's who's at fault here, isn't it? Well, you know, Peter could have been a lot more wise and a lot more judicious. She could have been a lot more honest. Let's blame everybody else except the two sinners in the passage who God kills. That's very common today too, isn't it? Oh no, it can't be that. It can't be. It has to be, you know, everybody else. It had to be Peter's fault. Peter should have, you know, went up to her and said, you know, God just killed Ananias. It's time to come clean with your sin. Well, asking her the very simple question was giving her an opportunity to come clean of her sin. She could have said, no, we lied. She could have said, no, we sinned. She could have said, we concocted it over a bowl of soup a week ago. She could have said any of those things, but she didn't. She continued to lie. That's the problem. She said, yes, for so much. Now notice Peter in verse 9. He reproves her for her conspiracy to sin. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? That's conspiracy. You've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. How is it that you've done this? Same sort of thing with Ananias. Why did you do this? There was no external force compelling you into this. There was nothing that would persuade you or get into you to make you think that this was the best possible option. Well, why did you do this? Parents, you know Peter's heart right here, don't you? Your kid does something and you say to him, why did you do that? You're not actually asking them so they'll give you 10 reasons why. It's an expression of the horror that you feel over the fact that they've engaged in such folly. That's what Peter does. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? This wasn't a fact-finding mission for the apostle. This was an indictment by the apostle. This is upbraiding her as a result of her conspiracy to lie and the actual perpetuation of that lie. Even to this, the 11th hour in her life, she held fast to the story. That's how much we sold it for. Oh yeah, that's how it went. Oh yeah, everything we got, we brought it to ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor. That's it. Right there, Peter. We're great. We're awesome. Don't forget how to spell Sapphira. Two B's when you write up our plaque. That's what she's fishing for. Notice what Peter says. The feet of those who have buried your husband. Again, a literary convention. Feet don't bury people. The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Again, not coincidence, not by Peter's hand, but rather by a direct judgment of God Almighty for their having lied to God Almighty. Their hypocrisy, their virtue signaling, their desire for the praise of men has ended their lives, brethren. Matthew Poole again says, the same sins meet with the same punishment. God is no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile, male or female. There is an instance where men and women are treated equally. Now, brethren, this is the God with whom we have to do. Verse 11 underscores the great theme of the section. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I love that. It's extended beyond the church border. The pagans heard. The unbelieving Jews heard. The atheists heard. They heard what? If you go in and you worship among those people and you lie to their God may just kill you. I don't think that pagans, that atheists, that the outsiders of the church today have any fear whatsoever concerning what goes on in the church. And that's not because God's changed. Both Deuteronomy 4 and Hebrews 12 underscore the reality that our God is a consuming fire. I would suggest it's the church that's changed. The church has relegated the message of holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts to nice, nice, nice is Yahweh of hosts. We have forgotten that our God is a consuming fire. We have forgotten that when we sing, when we pray, when we preach, when we hear, when we give, we are to do so with a consciousness of who God is. With an eye to His glory, with an eye to our own conduct, so that we don't come up short, so that we honor and esteem Him. That we remember those words that were done or spoken at the fire that was Nadab and Abihu. By those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy. That's an aspect that's all but forgotten today. We want encounters. We want therapy. We want feelings. We want emotions. When was the last time anybody ever measured a worship service this way? We believe God was feared. Oh, that's so puritanical. Yeah, maybe because they were biblical in the way they did things. No, we measure worship services this way. Well, it really didn't do anything for me. He preached long. He preached loud. He preached judgment. He preached righteousness. He preached justice. I don't want that. I want happy, peppy, joyous feelings. That's what we want, isn't it? We got groups and scads of people that are feeding that mentality. I can't imagine Joel Osteen preaches Acts 5, 1 to 11 ever. I bet some of those whacked out prosperity guys do, though. It's a good way to try to beat fear into people so that they cough up. Right? If coughing up is the end game, then we'll use the fear of God to try to get them to cough up. So I could see that. Brethren, we've got big problems in the professing church today. We're offended by God. We want tame. We want cuddly. We want kittens. What's Lewis say in the Chronicles of Narnia concerning Aslan? I'm not getting into the theology. I'm not getting into the whole atonement. None of that. He ain't tame, but he's good. It's our God, isn't it? He ain't tame, but he is good. Now, when I say tame, I mean by us. God is constrained by his holy will. God functions according to God. But not according to us. What will make you happy today? Church, I want to perform for you and do everything it is that will make you complete. That's the kind of God that the church has been preaching. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. This is his commentary on 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, where the men of Beth Shemesh say, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" He says, God's people today no longer have the Ark of the Covenant, But we can fall into the same Beth Shemesh mode of thinking. We can forget that Yahweh is holy, in a word, different, and that he does not conform to our expectation of an easygoing God. Our culture does not help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy, the man upstairs rather than my father, for Jesus' sake. So long as our novelty license plates declare that, quote, God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. As Jonathan Edwards noted, it is the absence of a godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. Could you imagine a church service where not only the church feared, but outsiders did too? Perhaps that is what we ought to be after. Not manufacturing, not cultivating, not manipulating, not orchestrating or engineering, but seeking to faithfully serve God the way that God has said, by singing his word, by praying his word, by reading his word, by preaching his word, by seeing his word in the sacraments. Doing what he has said to promote in our hearts the fear of God, so that we may, with the men of Beth Shemesh, actually say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Or the prophet Isaiah, what does he do when he's confronted with the holiness of God? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined. I am disintegrating. Why? Because mine eyes have seen the glory of Yahweh of hosts. You see, brethren, the church saw the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, and the church was afraid. The world heard about it, and they too were afraid. In fact, that might be some of the rationale behind verse 13. There were those who saw what was happening, but were hesitant to join in with them. Why is that? Because if you lie to their God may kill you. That's what we need from this passage. In conclusion, I would suggest a couple of thoughts, and then we'll have soup. First, the imperfection of the church militant. The imperfection of the church militant. Theologians, church people, Christians everywhere have always talked or made this sort of distinction between what's called the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the church here on earth, fighting for every inch of ground she has, fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil, seeking to maintain reverence for God and joy in his presence and, you know, emphasize the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. The church militant is where we find ourselves. Church triumphant with Jesus. Every tribe, tongue, people, nation, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church gathered together, worshiping the Lord God Most High, world without end. Amen. Well, the church militant's always got problems, doesn't she? She's always got problems. We need to get back to the early church. Which part of the early church? When Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and he killed them right before their eyes? We get to 1 Corinthians, and what's happening? People are coming to the supper drunk and having been engaged in gluttony. Intriguingly, Paul doesn't say stop eating and stop drinking. He says do that at home. How does that happen? Because we have sin. I know that's probably, you know, after I die and they bury me, he always told us we were sinners. If that's what you get, good. You know, I guess that's a good take-home message from a longish ministry. He always told us we were sinners, but I hope he could also say, and he always pointed us to Christ as a result of that. But we see this here. Right there in the midst of this glowing report, Barnabas, 4:36 and 37. And then we have the anti-Barnabas in Acts 5, 1 to 11. Brethren, the moment you think the church militant is perfect, you've gone over the edge. There's always problems, always imperfections, always excesses, always negligence, always over whatever, always under whatever, always coming up short. That's the nature of the church militant. Now, we ought to see, though, the faithfulness of the church militant in this passage as well. We see in the first place, the Holy Spirit dwells there. It's not a perfect group, but that's where the Spirit is. Peter wasn't a perfect man. The apostles weren't perfect men, but that's where the Spirit is. Say what you will about the church militant, Butler, it being imperfect, nevertheless, the Spirit of God is there. Absolutely. And I want to make sure we understand that. It is the place where sin is dealt with. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. They don't do it. You know, I like to think that when we find out about stuff, we do try to deal with it. You don't know about something, you can't deal with it. It is the place, and I almost hesitate to add this again, since I've already emphasized it in 2 and 4, but it's the place where private property is respected. I find it intriguing that Peter assumes the people of God are mature enough that if a wealthy landowner in their midst sells a piece of his property and doesn't give every drop of change, they're okay with that. They're not going to try to guilt manipulate people. See, if there's a responsibility for the wealthy landowner in the context of the local church to be a man who's large-hearted and generous and who doesn't trust in uncertain riches, there ought to be a mandate with reference or a responsibility with reference to the poor, not to guilt manipulate, not to expect things that are someone else's private property. If they choose to give it to you, praise God, and they should choose. And we emphasize that in 1 Timothy 6. But Peter assumes the reality and the abiding presence of private property in the context of the church. As well, within the church militant, it is the place where discipline is carried out. You see that, right? This wasn't excommunication. Well, I guess it was, but to the nth degree. It's a place where sin is dealt with. What do we learn from that? Church shouldn't just be encounter groups. Church shouldn't just be therapy. Church shouldn't just be feel-goodery. Church shouldn't just be places where we see our buddies once a week. But wherein, if we sin and we are impenitent, the hammer will fall. It's not the Elks Lodge. It's not the Moose Lodge. It's not some social entity where anything and everything goes. No. You need to toe the line in the context of the church. And it is the place where God is feared. Listen to Dennis Johnson on this concept of the fear of God. He says, in contrast to the abject terror evoked by some pagan conceptions of capricious and malevolent deities, the fear of the Lord, get this, is rooted in the assurance of His holiness, constancy, and justice. Those who fear the Lord rejoice in His grace, but are vividly aware that to violate His holiness is dangerous. If we feel that heartfelt joy and awestruck fear are incompatible emotions, we have not grasped what it means to stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, who is good and terrible at the same time. I'm sure you've heard that before. Fear and joy are not incompatible in the Christian heart. In fact, they go hand in hand together. And I think Johnson's right. We don't know what it is to joyfully embrace the fear of God. Then we haven't stood in the presence of Him who is both good and terrible at the same time. And then in terms of the practical lesson, beware of pride and hypocrisy. Beware of it. Beware of wanting people to think you're great. You know, Spurgeon, I think it was, who said, you know, if somebody upbraids you for a particular sin, don't get upset. They don't know the half of it. It's almost like those ticket takers at the deli counter. You know, just take a ticket. I mean, you know, the lobby's full. We got lots of things to discuss with reference to my sin. Why is it that we're just so offended at the thought that anybody should ever think that we're sinners? Isn't that what Christianity's for? Isn't that Golgotha? What Pastor Porter read in Scripture worship or in the reading of the Scripture today? Why the passion? Because Jesus has come to help and already decent people? No. He came to die in our place because we're so bad. The gospel isn't for good people. It's for terrible people. It's not for polished people. It's for despicable people. Can I get an amen? I mean, brethren, that's what it's about. And so why in the world would we court the favor of others so that they think somehow we're a bit better than others? We just need to get that out of our heads. And again, I think it's very perceptive that Bruce says, the desire to gain a higher reputation than is one's due for generosity or some other virtue is not so uncommon that anyone can afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude toward Ananias. In other words, be careful. Be careful. Oh, that terrible Ananias! And then we do something today and we bang the alarm so people can see it. Praise God, he doesn't break out in that kind of judgment. And I want to end on that kind of judgment. It's legitimate. It is legitimate. It's not common. It's not the norm. It's not the way God has opted to work. But it's legitimate because Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They sinned against God. There was recently a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, basic theology questions. We talked about this a little bit yesterday morning in our Saturday meeting, theology meeting. And, you know, 78% of those polled believe that Jesus is a creature. If you would have voted that way, repent. Jesus is not a creature. He is the everlasting, eternally begotten Son of God. True God from true God. True light from light. Begotten, not made. The same in being, or same in substance and being with the Father. He is not a creature. That same survey went on to ask about sin. I didn't follow that part, but I guess, based on some things I've seen, the answers weren't great. We've forgotten the Westminster Shorter. We just don't appreciate that. The Westminster Shorter asks the question, what does every sin deserve? Well, modern man is prepared to say, well, some sins deserve this, and other sins deserve that, and my sins deserve nothing at all. Not so, the Shorter Catechism. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The moment you start to rail against God's outbreak of judgment in this passage, you've got big problems. They sinned. Peter doesn't have a problem with the lack of pastoral experience. Sapphira has a problem with lying to an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Now, the infrequency of these types of judgments, I would submit, highlight the mercy of God. We don't get what we deserve, do we? There's another place. Can I get an amen? Praise God Almighty. Sometimes brothers, older brothers, younger brothers, you'll say, how are you doing? And they'll answer, better than I deserve. It's a really good response. We are doing better than we deserve. That's the beauty of grace. It's the beauty of grace. Thirdly, the rationale here, it is to underscore that we are to avoid sins, certain types of sin, well, all sin, and to fear this God. And then the foreshadowing of the judgment to come. Let me just leave this thought with you before we bow our heads in prayer. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, Deuteronomy 4. Acts 5, 1 to 11. It doesn't say in those verses, our God is a consuming fire, but it certainly demonstrates it in these verses. Our God is a consuming fire. And if this God does this kind of judgment for one particular lie against the Holy Spirit in this historical situation, what must the day of judgment look like? In fact, John Calvin made this observation. I thought it was very perceptive. He says, for if we consider what it is to be cast into eternal fire, we shall not judge that this is the greatest evil and punishment of all, to fall down dead before men. In other words, if you think concerning the judgment to come, I say it reverently, this is a bit of a walk in the park. They fell down dead. They were carted off and buried. That's it. It's It's not what the day of judgment is. God will cast you into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, this may not help you to digest your soup in the next few moments, but brethren, friend, think about this. The men of Beth Shemesh were not wrong. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The Psalms are filled with that ethic or sentiment. Who can ascend into the mount of the Lord? Who can stand in the tabernacle of God? Well, if you're answering the men of Beth Shemesh, or you're answering the psalmist in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, you have to answer no one except. No one except Jesus. No one except him who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. No one except him who always did what the Father said. No one except him who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, perpetually, continually, entirely, in every jot and tittle. No one except for him who laid down his life at Calvary and who was raised the third day and who went back into heaven. No one except for him and all those in him by faith. The men of Beth Shemesh were right. You're not going to be able to stand before this holy Lord God unless by grace you're attached savingly to Jesus Christ through faith. That's the God with whom we have to do and the God who has provided a way of access through his own beloved Son. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy. Thank you for your justice and your righteousness and your holiness. And forgive us, God, that at times we don't ever think about such things, that there seems to be at times so little evident fear of God in our own hearts or in the hearts of our churches. Give us grace, Lord, to write this with a proper understanding of who you are and a proper understanding of who we are before you. Go with us now. Help us to bring glory and praise to you throughout this day, throughout our lives. May we shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation, and may we with boldness hold forth your word of truth. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation. Our brother will play the piano. Then I'll come back up and we'll give thanks to God for the food, and then we can go upstairs to eat.